The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, begin reading at verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural or against nature. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We come to a very difficult passage today. But it's not always been a difficult passage. But it is today. And I don't mean today. I mean in our day. I would suggest to you that even in the last 10 years, we have seen a seismic shift in social attitudes towards homosexuality. Those shifts have influenced people's perspectives on homosexuality. And I understand that. I understand that we live in a different time. So I want to be clear right up front. First of all, I am aware that in a room this size, that it is possible that there are some people here today who are practicing homosexuals. I would be a fool to think that there may not be any. But what I'm even more sure of is that there are some here who struggle with same-sex attraction. And I plead with you right at the very beginning whether you are a practicing homosexual or whether you struggle with same-sex attraction, I plead with you this morning to please give a hearing, an open hearing, to God's word. Some of you see absolutely nothing wrong with homosexuality. Maybe it's not anything that you struggle with, but you have imbibed the influence of society and culture, and you just don't think there's anything wrong with it. I would urge you today to listen to the Word of God. God's Word is the authority. So if you struggle or whatever the case may be, listen to God's Word. And I'm also going to tell you right up front that I refuse to apologize for what the Bible says. God's Word does not sugarcoat the sin, because there's never any hope when sin is sugarcoated. The only hope that any of us have, no matter what our sin, is in seeing our sin for what it is and then running to God for forgiveness, salvation, and deliverance through Jesus Christ. I also want to be clear about something else. I want to be clear about our attitude towards the sins spoken of in this passage. Some of us may have a tendency to be the culture warrior and to come to a passage like this and really get our warrior juices flowing and want to turn the flamethrower, or at least want me to turn the flamethrower on the ever-advancing LGBTQ agenda. This is what I want to be clear about this morning. We all suffer from idolatry. And we have all exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And so remember, the sins that are described in this text are sad, and they depict real sins of real people who are in real bondage and in need of the very same deliverance that you and I profess to have experienced. So my warning to you is this: watch the culture warrior attitude in your own heart, lest by the time we get to Romans 2, you stand condemned. Yucky pagans. Ick. And the one who says such a thing is setting themselves up to be mowed down by Paul in Romans chapter 2 because of self-righteousness. So, we're going to say what the Bible says, and we're going to apply what the Bible says. But what I want us all to realize this morning is that every single person in this room suffers from disordered desires. And we should want nothing more than for people to see Jesus and be set free. So in verse 23, Paul gives the first deadly exchange. We saw this last week. So Here are people who are suppressing truth. They know God. That is, they know how God has revealed himself in nature. What nature testifies to them that God is there. He is not silent. And then instead of acknowledging, worshiping, honoring God like that, instead what we do is we turn around and we exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for creatures. That's the first exchange. The first divine judgment then, in response to that exchange, is simple. And that is, because people don't acknowledge God, don't honor God, and rather exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for creatures, what God does is then God turns them over. God hands them over to the passionate lust of their own impure passion. It's interesting. The first handing over, which is an act of divine judgment, is not homosexuality. It's heterosexual immorality. And so Paul, in verse 24, tells us that the destruction of our vertical relationship with God and the darkening of our hearts and our minds leads to the destruction of our bodies in horizontal relationships with others, so that sexual sin isn't just like one more sin on the sin list, but sexual sin is vividly reflective of the idolatry of our hearts in rejecting God. The sexually immoral person is the person who raises their fist to God and says, I will not allow you to tell me what to do with my body. My body, my playground, I do what I wish. That is the height of idolatry. At that point, self is God. That brings us to the second exchange, verse 25. It says, for they, it's actually emphatic, for they indeed, or they who actually have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. This is the second time Paul uses the word exchange, but it's important to point out that it's not the same exact word as it is the first time. It's an intensified form of the word. It's the same word, but it's intensified. And so now Paul goes from exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God for the creature. Now he talks about an exchange of the truth of God for the lie. So what is the truth of God? Well, in the context, the truth of God is the truth about God that's clearly revealed. It's the manifestation of his eternal attributes, his power, his wisdom. It is the manifestation of his glory through natural revelation that God is this glorious, great, powerful creator. That's the truth of God. And the second exchange goes like that. It goes like this. You take that truth, the truth about God, and then you exchange it. And the text doesn't say for a lie, like any old lie. It says the lie. Well, what's the lie? The lie is the lie of idolatry. So, for instance, speaking of the idolater in Isaiah 44, Isaiah says this, he, the idolater, feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? In other words, the idolater is so deceived by his idolatry that he does not even have the mental or spiritual wherewithal to realize that he's holding the lie of an idol in his right hand. Now, what's the lie of idolatry? This part, actually, we could just skate over and kind of get us all off the hook, right? Because idols, yeah, well, don't have any. We have a statue of a monk in our house, but it's not an idol. We don't pray to it or anything, okay? So, yeah, we don't make stuff out of wood or silver or gold. We don't do that kind of stuff. So the lie of idolatry, I'm exempt, right? Wrong. Here's the lie of idolatry. The lie of idolatry is this: that I can reject God and I can reject his truth and I can reject his right to define the terms of my existence. And choose for myself to be my own God who makes my own rules and defines my own terms of existence. That's the lie of idolatry. And by the way, that's the lie that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat it, you'll be like God. You'll be like God, being able to decide good and evil for yourself. You'll be like God, being able to define the terms of your own existence. You'll be like God, being able to decide what's right or wrong for you. That's the lie of idolatry. The lie of idolatry is not reduced to gold, silver, wood, stone. The lie of idolatry basically says it is rebellion against God. God, you are not my God. Your truth doesn't matter. And what you say about my life and how to live it doesn't matter. And here's the idol. Now I get to decide all those things. And so they exchange the truth about God for this lie of idolatry. And then Paul says, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So this is similar to the exchange in 1:23, worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So who's the creator? Creator is God, and he's glorious, and he's good, and he's worthy, and he is the source of eternal increase of joy. And this exchange basically goes like this. It looks at the creation, anything in creation, anything, and says, I'll worship you. Forget God, I'll worship you because I think you're glorious, and because I think by worshiping you and serving you, I'm going to get the maximum kind of joy in life from you. It's idolatry. Those who worship and serve money. They don't bow down before money and say, oh, money, money, thou art great. To worship and serve money is actually to put yourself in the position where money's the most important thing in your life, because you think money is what's going to give you the maximum amount of joy in life, so you do everything you can to get it. Make sense? So, to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator is to take that which is designed to be given only to God as the glorious God, as the only creator, and turn around and to focus it either on me or money or sex or cars or sports or boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever it may be. And it says, I want that, and I want that to be my God, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get more of that, because that's where I find happiness. Paul then does something. He says, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Then he says this, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now you have to understand what Paul's doing. So there's this benediction that's just kind of like thrown in to a passage in which you're not exactly expecting a benediction. Let me tell you why Paul does that. Because Paul has just had to write and had to think about this blasphemous pagan exchange of the glorious God whom he loves for worshiping and serving the creature. And so as Godet, the old French commentator, says, he says, the doxology, which closes the verse, is an homage intended to wash off, as it were, the defamation inflicted on God by heathenism. In other words, the very idea that Paul has to say they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator causes him to have to, as it were, take a doxological bath to get the stain of paganism out of his mouth. Then we see the second time that God gives over. It's the second act of divine judgment. This is what we read. For this reason, for what reason? They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That's the reason. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's the reason. So for this reason, God gave them over. So this is active divine retribution, judgment. God gave them over to degrading passions. Dishonorable passions. The word passions is exactly what it sounds like. Strong desire. Now, a couple years ago, I did a workshop at IBCD on a critique of gay evangelical arguments for same-sex relations. We'll post that. What I do is I take the proponents. You have to understand that if you think homosexuality is morally okay, you have a boatload of text in the Bible to have to deal with. Starting with things like Sodom and Gomorrah. So, advocates or proponents of those who want to say that there's such a thing as a gay Christian, which there's not. There's no such thing as a gay Christian any more than there's such a thing as a gay or a Christian gangster. Okay? There may be gay gangsters, but I don't know. We're talking about Christian gangsters. You're not a Christian gangster. What are you? I'm a Christian hitman. No, you're not. Mutually incompatible. So there's a whole palette full of literature, academic and popular, that tries to explain away passages like Genesis 19 and Leviticus 18 and Romans 1 and 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Corinthians 6, and they go through all of these machinations. And so I dealt with all of that. So if you want to hear that, we'll put it up. You can hear it. I'm just going to kind of sprinkle some of these things through, all right? So one of the arguments is that there was no way for Paul in the first century to understand the idea of same-sex attraction, okay? This is an argument. Paul's thinking solely, strictly in terms of act. He's not. He doesn't have a clue. He doesn't have the psychological perspective to talk about same-sex attraction. And I just say, if that's true, what is he talking about when he's talking about dishonorable desires? Now, Paul uses this term, desires or passions, in Colossians 3. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He uses it in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, where he talks about conducting your vessel in not in lustful passions like the Gentiles, right? And so Paul then qualifies or defines these passions, these desires, by calling them shameful or disgraceful. Wow! How that word shameful strikes a chord with us today, right? Because we live in a culture where there's this idea that everybody has the right to be shame-free. And Paul would say, you don't have the right to be shame-free if you're doing shameful things. Shame is actually a reflection of something. And so Paul says these shameful, disgraceful desires, degrading passions is how translation does it, dishonorable passions, shameful lusts. So understand what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, listen, because they exchange the truth of God for the lie and because they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, what God does is as an act of judgment, he hands them over to these dishonorable, disgraceful, shameful passions. And then he says this, women exchange the natural function for the against nature. That's just a literal rendering of what Paul says. Women exchange the natural function for the against nature. In other words, they exchange the natural function for the against nature function. Now, in what follows, the terminology that Paul uses for male and female echoes the Genesis 1 account. He doesn't use the typical words for male and female here. He uses the words that are specifically used in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. And so there's an echo of the creation account, and that echo is significant and it is intentional. Just as idolatry is a tragic reversal between the true God and an idol, so homosexuality is a tragic reversal driven by idolatry. And notice Paul says clearly it's against nature. Natural would be that as God intended. Male-female bonds within marriage, that is natural. I understand that what I'm about to say is absolutely contrary to the culture, but I will tell you today, without apology, I would rather stand on the unchanging word of God than the shifting winds of culture. The text tells us that homosexuality is against nature. In other words, homosexuality is a violation of God's intended and created order. God's intended and created order was man as male and female in the bonds of a procreative relationship. There is a natural demonstration of male-female compatibility anatomically. If you didn't follow that, think about it later. I'm not going to explain it. Homosexuality, by definition, is a violation of God's created order. So as Doug Moo says, it is another indication of the departure from the true knowledge and the worship of God. Now, let me just say, some advocates of so-called gay Christianity say, now what Paul is saying, by natural, is when a person, and I'm not joking about this argument, for Paul, what is natural is for a heterosexual to be heterosexual and for a homosexual to be homosexual. And what is against nature would be for a heterosexual to act like a homosexual or a homosexual to act like a heterosexual. If that's the case, then why has it been demonstrated, for instance, by New Testament scholar Richard Hayes, that throughout the Greek world, in Greek literature, predating, contemporaneous with, and postdating the New Testament, why is the language natural and unnatural or against nature consistently used even in extra-biblical literature to speak of that which is heterosexual and that which is homosexual? By the way, I think that if you would have gone up to Paul and said, now let me get this straight. What you mean by natural is that if you're a homosexual, just act like a homosexual. And if you're a heterosexual, just act like a heterosexual. That's what you mean by natural. I think Paul would have scratched his head, looked at you, and said, are you out of your gourd? Likewise, also, the men left the natural function of women. You understand what he's saying? This is not algebra. Tells you how advanced I am. This isn't calculus. When men give up the natural function of women, you understand what Paul's talking about. Men actually leave or abandon natural relations with women. And then this. And were inflamed in their desires for one another. Picture that Paul paints is to have a strong desire to be inflamed with sensual desire. It's a different translation. Burned in their desire, consumed with their passion. So here's in a sense the other side of the exchange. So you have women, and then you have men for one another. Again, if Paul didn't know anything about same-sex attraction, what in the world does he mean by they were inflamed in their desire for one another? And Paul says this, men with men committing indecent deeds. Shameless deeds. You look this word up in a standard Greek lexicon, and it's behavior that elicits disgrace. It's a shameless deed. And so some say, by the way, another argument, some say all Paul's talking about is in ancient Rome, grown men's exploitation, sexual exploitation of boys, called pederasty. They said that's what Paul's condemning. If that's the case, then why does Paul explicitly say men with men? People will go to great extent and absurd lengths to try to defend their idols. They will toss their brains out the window to use reason and argumentation that wouldn't persuade a child, because they have to cling to their precious idol. And by the way, that's not just homosexuals, that's all of us. You'll chew off your right arm to hang on to your idol. So, Paul then says this, and receiving in themselves the necessary penalty of their error. You see that, right? So receiving in themselves the necessary penalty for their error. Some people look at this phrase and what they think Paul is saying is that the due penalty of their error that they receive in themselves are the health risks associated with such behavior. Okay. Sexually transmitted infections, sexually transmitted diseases, HIV, so forth. It's ironic that we know medically that certain sexual behavior leads to certain physical consequences. We know that. Everybody, not everybody, but so many people are celebrating the life of Freddie Mercury, who was a promiscuous, overt, blatant homosexual, who was one of the first notable celebrities to die of AIDS. And we celebrate him as if he is a martyr for a cause. Is this what Paul's talking about? To receive in their own person the necessary penalty due to their sin? And I think the answer is no. Are there physical and natural consequences for immoral behavior? And the answer is yes. But I don't think that that's what Paul's talking about. When Paul talks about receiving in themselves the necessary penalty, what's the penalty? God handing them over. That's the penalty. God handing them over. And so what Paul is talking about is the fact that there are spiritual consequences to our moral conduct. Moral confusion. Bondage. Your and my heart should break for people who are in bondage to this sin. Check out the Trevor Project. And check out the statistics that the Trevor Project has compiled over the last number of years. And look and see for yourself that suicide rates are significantly higher in the LGBT community than in the general population. Not making that up. Depression and drug abuse are higher in LGBT communities than in the general population. That's just a statistical fact. And so I ask, why the statistical fact? And I want to suggest to you, because when God turns people over to bondage to their own sin, that sin doesn't just flitter around in their own heads, happy and without problem or trouble, but rather as they struggle with their sin. Listen, one commentator puts it like this: we forge our fetters, our chains, by habitually giving in to inordinate passions. And so here we are, and we live in a culture where people parade the chains that bind them, and they celebrate the chains that bind them, and they claim to love the chains that bind them, but deep in their soul, they hate the chains that bind them. Oh, now you can talk yourself into thinking those chains make some marvelous jewelry, and aren't you excited over your bling? But deep in your soul, there is something that gnaws. Maybe it's gnawed up all that's there, and there's nothing left for it to gnaw. I fear for you. Paul says they receive that penalty of the error of their way. You cannot escape the consequences of your moral choices. Let's put it together. Paul's talking about rejecting God and rejecting his truth. And then God, in an act of divine judgment, hands fallen humanity over to their sin. He judges sin with more sin. And so it's as if God says, if you're going to worship and serve the creation, which is the heart of paganism, listen carefully, then the natural results of the unnatural exchange will be sexuality, which is against nature. So ask this question: why? Why does Paul pick homosexuality to illustrate the deadly exchanges of idolatry? He could have picked other things, you know. He could have picked other things. He could have just picked greed. He could have just picked just ordinary vanilla sexual immorality. He could have picked a lot of different things, but he doesn't just do that. He chooses homosexuality. And the question is, why? One scholar puts it like this. He says, homosexuality, listen to this please, has become the sacrament of the anti-religion of human beings who refuse to honor God as creator. In other words, There is nothing more defying as an act of idolatry than to say, forget your design of male and female. I'm going to sleep with whoever I want to sleep with. It is a rebellious, defiant act against God. John Piper says this: the reason Paul focuses on homosexuality in these verses is that it is the most vivid dramatization in life of the most profound connection between the disordering of heart worship and the disordering of our sexual lives. God made this world, and God ordered it. And a sexual relationship is to be between a man and a woman, by the way, in the bonds of marriage. Sexual relationship between a man and a woman is not automatically sanctified by God. It's sanctified in the bonds of marriage, and a heterosexual can be just as much as an idolater as a homosexual. Homosexuality, therefore, is a violation of God's created order. It is against nature. It is contrary to how God has intended it to be. Now, the mantra today: you can't tell me who I can and can't love, is the mantra of the LGBTQ community. I beg you to listen. The mantra, "you can't tell me who to love," may be the mantra of the LGBTQ community today, but it will be the mantra of polygamists and androgynous tomorrow, and the polyandrous tomorrow, and bestiality tomorrow, and pedophilia tomorrow. Why? Are you saying homosexuals are pedophilias? No. Pedophiles. No, I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is, you can't tell me who to love is not moral ground. That is not moral ground. Saying you can't tell me who to love is not a moral argument. You know why it's not a moral argument? When does it stop? I'm going to marry my horse. You can't tell me who to love. That horse eats sugar right out of my hand. There's a symbiotic relationship between me and my horse. You know, that's ridiculous. It's not ridiculous. You can't tell me who to love is not a moral argument. You can't tell me who to love is an excuse for idolatry. So let's be clear. We're all disordered. We all have rejected the Creator. We've all exchanged the glory of God for the creation. We've all worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's forever blessed. Our desires are disordered, and it's not just homosexuals, although homosexuality is the most vivid demonstration of this. And so here's what you need to know. What's the only remedy? The only remedy for the homosexual idolater, and the only remedy for the heterosexual idolater, is Jesus Christ. So, here's the remedy. Whether you're a homosexual idolater, whether you're same-sex attracted, whether you're just an ordinary old run-of-the-mill fornicator. Your only remedy is to return to the living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, as the rightful Lord of your life and as the only source of grace and forgiveness and transformation. That's all. That's the only remedy. That's it. I want to leave you with words of hope. It won't sound like it at first, but bear with me. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. New American Standard, unfortunately, next says nor effeminate. The word effeminate would be a reference to the passive person in a homosexual relationship. Nor homosexuals, which would be a specific term in relationship to the active partner in homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so for those of you that just thought, praise God, I'm not a homosexual, but you cheated on your taxes, you better think twice. These people won't inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the word of hope. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. Why is it were? You were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Here is the glorious news, is heaven is going to be absolutely filled with repentant fornicators. And heaven will be absolutely filled with people who have repented of their homosexuality and people who have repented of their pornography. And people who have repented of stealing their employer's time. Heaven is going to be filled with people who have repented of all kinds of sins. But make no mistake about it, the only ones who will be in heaven are those who have repented. And so, what's your sin? May it be said of you today, such was me. It's what I used to be. Sleeping with your girlfriend? You're a fornicator. Fornicators don't inherit the kingdom of God. May it be said of you today, it's what I used to be, but it's not what I am. Maybe you're homosexual. May it be said of you, it's what I was, it's not what I am. Jesus Christ is in the business of taking people who are dead in trespasses and sins and held tightly by the bonds of their own sins and setting them free. Christ has defeated every sin. Cast all your burdens now on him. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words in a day of incredible moral confusion. We pray that you would empower your words with a clarity and a truth and a force that shatters the lie. Set people free, Lord, even today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.